kill the monitors for me, please. Thank you. Thank you. Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you guys. Good to see so many people back. I thought I would have scared everybody off last week, so I'm encouraged. If you got a Bible with you, if you'll open it to Proverbs chapter 6. Thank you. We're still still working our way through the book of Proverbs. And it's a book that's telling us about wisdom. Wisdom gets personified in a lot of ways in this book. It's a book that's challenging us to find God's plan, God's path for life. When we talk about a path of life, we're talking about the choices that we make, the decisions that we make that culminate in the experiences that we have in life and the direction that we go. And this is something that affects all parts of life, as of course we saw last week, but it's also including other things as well, more, you know, very pragmatic kinds of things, even financial issues and work ethics all get involved in rounding out God's path of the wisdom that he has for us and the character that he's desiring to see developed in our lives. As we talked about way at the outset, character is not something that we necessarily assign as being intrinsic to a person. You know, well, you either have character or you don't, but character is something that God's forming. He's training our character to go a certain direction, to choose a certain way. And so that's what we're continuing to look at. It's still in the context of a father instructing his son. This is still in the framework then of God desiring to lead us like his children, to instruct us like a loving father who cares about us and cares about what happens in our lives and what takes place. So Proverbs chapter 6, we begin here reading the first 5 verses. He says, "My son, if you put a security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared, mouth caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler." Now the ESV, which I'm reading out of, kind of, the language is a little bit clunky in this. In fact, it's almost archaic in the way that this is being worded here. It can be a little bit muddling as we read this. We're like, you know, what are you talking about? But this is a specific word of wisdom talking about taking on somebody else's debt. As I said, this has very pragmatic ramifications to it. He's warning us about how it is that we carry out our affairs, especially in financial realms. Now, we don't use the same kind of terminology very often when it's talking about the surety here. You know, if you've put up a security, rather, for your neighbor, given your pledge for a stranger, that can be a little bit confusing to us. We don't use that sort of terminology, security or pledge. In the common vernacular would be along the lines of co-signing on a loan for someone. I mean, this is how practical this is. He's saying, if you find yourself in a position where you've actually co-signed on somebody else's loan, if you've actually put yourself in a position of being responsible for somebody else's debt, you know, this is a bad situation. Of course, as Americans, there's no way around this. Each of us in this room owes an awful lot of money simply because we co-signed on America's loans. But either way, that's a completely different deal there. But the warning is, as he's saying, if you've agreed to take on the debt of someone else, that we, you know, we should not be sleeping, we should not rest until that situation is resolved, until we've brought that thing to its resolution, either by satisfying that debt, making sure that the person that we've co-signed with has satisfied that debt, or being able to extract ourselves. You notice that's even what's worded in this. Like, try to get out of this as best as you can, because that was really probably not the wisest thing to do. Now, obviously, you can't be making a blanket statement on that. You know, kids, you know, I've co-signed on loans for my kids, and, you know, these kinds of things are a practical part of life that sometimes we have to do. in concern for one another, but I think that there's a basic level of common sense that's trying to be conveyed in this. And this can be tricky for us, especially as New Testament believers, because we've got the priority provided to us that we need to take care of those who are in need. You know, we need to help out those who are weak or in need and be generous with what we have. And certainly this isn't intended to try to undermine that. But, you know, this is a warning about getting trapped in unnecessary debt. And again, as this could lead us off in a whole different direction. But I mean, as Americans, our embrace of debt is almost alarming. As goes the nation, so we as individuals go as well. I mean, our individual debts among families has increased exponentially since even 2000, up until the credit crunch, of course, and things have changed somewhat because of that. But the point is that he's saying, take this seriously. Don't make rash commitments, even in a desire to show kindness and to be generous and to be taking care of those who are in need. Use wisdom. Apply wisdom in this. Take this as something serious. There's a lot riding on this. Your security for your own family can end up being put on the line in something like this. And if you've gotten into a situation like this, if we're in a situation where we find ourselves taking on the responsibility of somebody else's debt, co-signing or whatever that is, the point in this is make that the focus of your energy. Take it seriously enough that you take whatever steps are necessary to bring that to a resolution, to get out of that situation. Work diligently to extract yourself. And, if there's a way to be able to do that in such a way that it's not going to harm or hurt another individual, then clearly we see the idea is to be cautious and careful along those lines. And it kind of goes then, it flows from that. That's just being prudent with the resources that God's provided us, to be cautious and careful with the things that we do. We put ourselves in an unnecessary, risky situation that isn't necessarily benefiting anybody else in that. And then he kind of moves on here as it gets into verse 6. He says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, O lazy person. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Well, this is just, this is just kind of flowing from there about being cautious and wise in our financial dealings, then also moving into the idea of paying attention to a plain old fashioned work ethic, developing that. This is, as we look at this, what we have to realize, this is part of God's plan to have a work ethic. And again, as we take in these scriptures and we understand them as well from a New Testament context, we have to realize God's not in the business of contradicting himself. And so we have to take into consideration that a work ethic is part of God's plan for our lives, for us to be responsible for providing for ourselves, for working an honest day's work, for an honest day's pay. Notwithstanding the idea from a New Testament perspective of caring for the weak or those who are in need, but it helps us then to also define neediness and what really constitutes that. If a person isn't willing to work, Paul even made that statement, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. If he's not willing to get a job, if we're not willing to do what's necessary in order to provide for ourselves, we can't look to the larger community to just take that on as a responsibility. And here, this is promoting God's purpose in this. Don't be lazy, he's saying. Why? Well, for one thing, God encoded this kind of work into the rhythms of nature. He's saying, look at the ants. I mean, what are ants? Do you ever see ants taking a nap? Do you ever see a big, a big spa for ants that they've put together somewhere where they're just going to get away for a while and not do anything? I mean, the lesson isn't trying to say that you just got to go, 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 but that we don't want to embrace some ideal of thinking that, you know, if we can just get to the place where I never have to work anymore, then that'll be awesome. Because work is part of God's plan for us. That's what we do. In fact, you know, that can be a really disturbing thing for people when they reach retirement age sometimes, as they suddenly find themselves without that work and without that sense of purpose that often will accompany that. And so, you know, God encoded that into nature as well. And I know in our culture, we kind of have created the hero slacker. You know, you look at a lot of the TV shows and movies and stuff, and you know, the hero is usually the guy who's able to get out, ever since Ferris Bueller. It's, you know, the guy that can get out of the work and get out of his responsibilities and pull it off with a smile and a grin and a cool soundtrack. Well, you know, then he's the hero of the thing. But that's mostly a TV movie archetype. And in real life, the slacker is actually the guy who's always crashing on your couch because he can't afford his own place to live. He's the guy that doesn't pay his own bills, or, you know, and after a while, that wears thin. That wears very thin. My dad used to quote this verse, these verses 10 and 11 to me. I lived with him for a while and you know, I was just out of my teens and my early 20s and of course, you know, I was in full slacker mode at that time in my life. And so he'd be, you know, putting together all these different projects that he wanted me to help him work on and go do. And so he'd get up in the morning, you know, he'd get up and get going, and he'd, you know, he was an old dude, and he's, you know, stomping around the house saying, okay, we got to go out there and we got to do this and we got to nail that together. And I'd be like, well, wait, well, can't we just sit here and think about it for a little bit? I was actually going to take a nap, and you know, we could do it a little later. And this is what he'd quote to me, you know, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come on you like a thief. And you know, in my early 20s, of course, I didn't get that. I'm like, so does that mean we do get a nap first? Or what are you saying, Dad? I don't get this. But I like the way the Message version words this. I forgot to tell them to put that up there, but I'll read it to you. It says, so how long are you going to laze around doing nothing? How long before you get out of bed? A nap here, a nap there, a day off here, a day off there. Sit back, take it easy. Do you know what comes next? Just this. You can look forward to a dirt poor life. Poverty, your permanent house guest. Well, you know, it's just practical. It's just practical stuff for everyday living, of taking into account that God has encoded this into us. He's structured this world that we're living in such a way that we do. I mean, this isn't even just a result of the fall. The concept of Adam, we don't want to, you know, think of Adam in the Garden of Eden as laying around in a hammock all day and, you know, drinking drinks with little umbrellas on him or something. That's not what was going on. Adam actually had a job. I mean, God gave him work right off the bat. I want you to go name all those animals. He's like, all of them? He said, yeah, it'll be great. You'll love it. Go do that. And so that's what he was doing. He was busy. He was, you know, running around in the garden, this naked naturalist, running around naming everything and working. And that's the whole point. I mean, that's, you know, the concept of tending the garden. That's not something that's a result of the fall. That's just the rhythms that God created into this place. Now, the good news is, this is something I just kind of came across today, but the slacker model is actually in decline right now. Do you realize, did you know this? Do you know what part of our society right now actually is demonstrating the highest work ethic? I mean, in an overall sense, do you know what part? What would you think? What would you think would be the part of society that's showing the demographic in society that's showing the biggest work ethic? Well, not necessarily cultural Spanish. Now, see, I saw a comedian one time who was Hispanic, and he goes, you know, I don't like those stereotypes because not all Mexicans like to work. But it was a joke, and he was Mexican, and I had no business saying that. But not on a racial level. Think in terms of an age demographic. What do you think it would be? You think 60s and older or whatever, you think about older people, do you realize that the highest work ethic being demonstrated out there, according to an LA Times article, is coming from what they call millennials, Generation Y, 18 to 30 year olds? And the reason is, give it up to whatever. But the reason is this economic decline has actually affected the way that a coming generation is approaching things. They talked about how, whereas the former generation, when they would come in and they were looking at possible job opportunities. One of the highest asked questions was, what are the promotion packages like? How often do they come around? What are vacations like? Now the highest asked question among this demographic is this firm solvent? Is this company going to be around? Am I going to keep my job? There's a work ethic being presented there. They're coming in working longer hours. We don't want to turn into a generation of workaholics, but at the same time, there's something encouraging in that, even in the, even as a positive side effect of these hard economic times. It is certainly affecting the way people, and we saw that happened back during the Great Depression as well. So, wisdom encourages us to be a person who, works, and not just works, but even takes initiative without direct supervision. That's what he's talking about when he says the ant. The ant doesn't have a chief, there's no, supervisor ant out there. There's nobody with a whip, cracking that to make those ants go do something. They have that initiative. And of course, granted, somebody could talk about all the scientific reasons as to why ants are doing what they're doing, but he's trying to make a point that we could learn lessons from that. We could take that as an example and begin to develop our own sense of initiative. It's part of living life to its fullest, being somebody who's, willing to go out there and do something, to experience things, to be a go-getter in that sense. Not somebody who has to be prodded into working. Not somebody who has to be, kicked out the door. You gotta go do something now. Stop just laying around and watching game shows. It's, there's something to that. And there's a sense of reward that's built into that. I know that there have been times in my life, in my younger years, where I was out of work, didn't have anything to do, and you'd get this strange, aimless kind of purposelessness feeling to life, and it kind of seems to want to collapse in. It's a downward spiral. It's like it just kind of leads into a mentality and a mindset where you just, you're thinking, I don't want to do anything. But yet, when you break out of that, you do go get work. It changes things. There's a sense of fulfillment that comes to that. So be the kind of person that takes advantage of opportunities that come around or looks for those kinds of things. Times are hard, and we recognize that. And then jobs get lost. Yeah, that happens in this economy, but a person loses a job. My daughter just lost her job not that long ago. She was working as a graphic designer for a paper out in Jacksonville. And the paper folded. What are you going to do? That's kind of endemic to everything right now. The paper went out of business. And so she called me up and she's going, I guess I got to start doing something. And I said to her, now, what you need to make sure you don't do is go home and crawl into bed and curl up and start watching TV or something. Because your job right now, when you don't have a job, your full-time job is to go find a job. It's to hit that pavement early in the morning, like as if you got work to do, dressed and ready to go, looking for what opportunities are there, taking the initiative to do that. And, to her credit, within a week, I think, she had another job, and she's doing great. She's doing real well. So the point that this is making and what the proverb is trying to get across is that We've got to live in such a way that we care enough about ourselves. This isn't like promoting the idea of self-love, but recognizing that we're valuable enough that we should be taking care of ourselves. That we're valuable enough that we are alert and not stealing from future self. Then that's the idea behind this. A little folding of the hands, a little slumber, and future self is going to be broke and upset with you. So think about that person a little bit and realize, something's got to be done now or it could be a problem later on. You don't want to steal from future self. Okay, moving on, verse 12. He says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he'll be broken beyond healing. And this is just talking about, avoiding the traps of deceptive schemers, not being one of those people, and also being alert to realizing those kind of people who are out there, people who's working to subvert this work ethic that God intends us to pursue. Someone who uses their energy, uses as much or more energy to try to cheat people out of money that they would, you know, need to, you know, the same amount of energy expended to cheat somebody out of their money that they could have expended in working an honest job. But they'll cheat or deceive people. People who do this are warned here that, you know, there's, even if they gain wealth, even if it ends up paying off for a moment, it's going to be short-lived. God has seen to that as well. That, you know, we come up with axioms like crime doesn't pay, but the reality is we see it over and over again. Crime doesn't really pay. I mean, these kinds of, look at the Enron thing. I mean, that was a great example of people who were manipulating the system, cheating the system, and ultimately it ended up, you know, being a terrible thing. It's still, people are still suffering from that, and the people involved in it paid the consequences for it. Madoff's Ponzi scheme, another great example of that. How this thing may have made him a lot of money at the moment, but he's sitting in jail now. So this is exactly what this proverb is warning about. Don't look at those kinds of things and idealize them, or look at them as the kind of things that we'd ever want to pursue ourselves, because it's A, not part of God's plan or purposes. It violates his idea of a work ethic. And B, it ultimately is not going to pay off. It's going to result in something far more tragic and painful. Okay, so then it goes into this next section, and this is a fairly familiar section. Well, I mean, you probably have heard it somewhere along the lines, where we find out that God is actually a hater. Verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, it again seems kind of strange. I mean, this is one of those statements that you read and it almost seems a little bit alarming. You're like, but, you know, God is love. It's hard to say that God hates something, but actually the scriptures are quite clear. God does hate things. He hates evil. He hates evil the same way the parent of a child who has a disease would hate that disease, would stop at nothing to rid the earth of that disease. God hates sin and the effects of sin that same way. And we need to take note of that stuff. I mean, to me, using that kind of strong language to me kind of makes it important. That seems like the kind of stuff we want to pay attention to, the stuff that God actually hates. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list of all sin, but by saying six and even seven like that, he's trying to draw attention to the seventh one. He's pointing out that this is all part and parcel. All of these kinds of attitudes and this kind of behavior is the kind of stuff that is going against the grain of God's original intent for our lives. And by saying six of them and even seven are an abomination, it's causing us to zero in on that seventh, highlighting that. And it's interesting because most of us, as we look at that list, the first six that are listed there, we'd agree with, yeah, that makes totally sense. You know, shedding innocent blood, yeah. But the seventh one is often hard to see. And a lot of times actually can even go unnoticed if we're not careful about it. Sometimes can even come across as piety without us paying attention to it. So we look at this list and we see that God hates arrogance, you know, this idea that's the idea of haughty eyes, you know, the arrogance of assuming that we are somehow better than our fellow human beings, that somehow our brokenness is less broken than the other broken people that we live with. He talks about lying, and of course that's obvious. Satan is the father of lies. Jesus described him that way, and lying isn't something that we want to be in a habit of. When we lie, we speak our enemy's language, and that's certainly not something that God would intend for our lives. The idea of shedding innocent blood, the idea is of murdering, of taking a life that way. And a lot of this, you'll see, is kind of in line with the Ten Commandments. These same kind of commandments are expressed there, like this one. Or the idea of premeditated evil, the heart that devises a wicked plan, feet that make haste to run to evil. That idea of a premeditated determination to do something that's wrong. The heart that devises the plan and the action that's put to it, the feet and the heart, representing both the will and the activity that expresses that thing, whatever it is that is contrary to God's goodness, to His plan, to His purpose, to all of this. It talks about a false witness, falsely accusing someone of a crime or of a sin, doing so, obviously, to benefit your own needs or our own self in some way. These things are talked about in the Ten Commandments. But then this capstone one, this idea, the one who sows discord among brothers, the idea of stirring up strife or causing division between family members. That's an interesting thing, that's the one that God highlights there. I don't like that, he says. In fact, I hate that. That's an abomination to me, this divisiveness, this discord that gets developed here through, you know, the behavior of someone, through their lies, or maybe even through the behavior that was listed here beforehand, that divides up a family. But, you know, from a New Testament perspective, and we think about the fact that we're all part of the family of God, and we look at this even from the aspect of the church and how we as the church behave. And for some reason, this hardly ever gets focused on as having an application to the church. That's one of those things that's kind of odd to me. This is rarely listed as one of those things that we really got to be careful about in the church. I mean, we're all about, you know, decrying all the different immoralities or governmental problems or whatever it may be, but we so rarely ever come back to this one. And remember, God hates it when there's discord, when there's disunity within his body, within his family. Unity is a big deal with God over and over and over again. Unity is emphasized both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the word that was used for heresy, whenever we talk about heresies, and in the New Testament, the idea of heresy literally means a schism or to create a division. No, we, by and large, assign that to a doctrinal point of view, and it can have its application there, but it's more than that. It's about being divisive and dividing up, creating an us versus them mentality within the body of Christ. God says He hates that. What I think is so, well, I shouldn't say hilariously ironic, but I think it's very ironic that there are whole ministries that are devoted to the idea of hunting out the heresies among us, of finding all of those people who are heretics and preaching the wrong thing. And their method of doing this is to create as much division as possible, to create an us versus them mentality and to divide. To me, that's the very idea behind what heresy is, to pursue that sort of thing. That you know, if I'm reading this right, that's something that God doesn't want us to be doing. It's not something that he's desiring for us to do. Are you saying we shouldn't have right doctrine? Well, of course we should. We should pursue the best doctrinal understanding that we can achieve as human beings, trying to discern this by the help of the Holy Spirit. But I certainly don't see us being in a position of trying to become the arbiters of truth or determining who's in and who's out. And that goes on a regular basis. I mean, I was just reading something recently. Somebody was scathing in his remarks about Billy Graham because Billy Graham didn't say something that he approved of. And so all of a sudden, Billy Graham is this heretic that you got to be careful, is leading all these people to hell. It was literally the statement. And that kind of stuff to me is exactly what's being talked about here. Dividing up the family, dividing up the family of God in this way. You know, I think there's a place for helpful correction, for presenting the truth and embracing that and encouraging others to embrace it. But this whole vitriolic mentality of trying to, you know, hunt down all of those who are, you know, speaking what they consider to be heresies seems to be out of sync with what God's bigger plan is. Okay, finishing up here is verse 20. He says, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they'll lead you. When you lie down, they'll watch over you. When you awake, They'll talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. To preserve you from the evil woman. from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and don't let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest, and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals, and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry, but if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold, and he'll give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and disgrace will not be wiped away, for jealousy makes a man furious. And he'll not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Okay, well, we're sort of revisiting the theme that we were looking at in chapter 5. And again, we're talking about the folly of adultery. Again, talking about how it is that we're carrying out our behavior as it touches our sexuality. And this restarts with this refrain. This is the ninth father and son discourse here, and it returns to this issue of sexual purity and ethics, wisdom. God's plan for life is exalted again, and he goes through and he points this out. You want to hold on to this. You want to see this as precious. This instruction that the Lord provides to us through his word, we want to pay attention to it and keep a hold of it, because it's gonna, you know, if you tie it around your neck, in other words, you keep it close to your heart, you keep it right there before your eyes, it's gonna give you the wisdom that you need. It's gonna provide for us the insight on how to make choices. We're gonna know right from wrong. We're gonna know how to walk. Again, it uses that familiar language of saying it's a light to provide light for a path. I remember when we were in Haiti and walking around in the darkness out there, and we were down there visiting the Latayads, and when the truck rolled in and they turned off the lights and the generators weren't running, and you know, we're out in the middle of nowhere. It was dark, 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 and you couldn't see anything. And of course, I'm just waiting for terrorists to jump out everywhere or malaria to grab me somehow. And there's just an unsettling nature to that. You can't see. You don't know where you're going. They're telling us we're going to climb up on the roof, and I'm thinking, roof of what? I don't even see anything. And finally, you flip on the light, and boom, all of a sudden, you can see. And you're moving around, and then all of a sudden, the clouds began to part, and it wasn't even a full moon, but a bright moon came out and begins to illuminate. And you get the lay of the land. You see where you are. It takes away the mystery. It takes away the terror of the thing. And that's what the Word of God provides for us. We live in this dark world. We live in this broken place, where so much has gone wrong, and it's so difficult to understand who we are and how it is that we're supposed to be choosing and what our life is supposed to consist of. And then we find this word. We don't want to just dismiss this or treat this lightly. This is serious. It'll be a light for us. All of a sudden we can see, we're able to make out what's happening here, what's going on in the world around us, and how it is that we need to walk, what ways we need to go, what things we need to be careful of and cautious of in our life. And then he goes on into this next warning about living with wisdom as it touches how we, you know, deal with our bodies. It's the training of our character. This is, you know, through God's wisdom, our character gets trained, and we know how to choose. We know what it is we should do or what we shouldn't do, how to avoid traps like adultery here. Now, the Hebrew is really difficult in this whole section, and if you go from translation to translation, you'll find a lot of variance in the way that this is worded. It gets a little bit dicey trying to figure out if this is strictly talking about an adulterous situation between married people, or if this is using adultery interchangeable with the idea of hiring a prostitute, or just, you know, that casual relationless sexual activity. It's hard to say. I think the ESV has a pretty good handle on it, and I think that the idea that's carried through is the idea of married people going outside of the bounds of the marriage covenant that they've made, that commitment that's been made to each other, and going outside of that to pursue these kinds of activities. So most agree that adulteress is a married woman who's willingly committing adultery, willingly cheating on a husband. And remember, this is written in the context of a father instructing a son, so it comes from the masculine perspective. But the warnings are for both genders. You can easily just switch this around, and it could be the adulterer being the man cheating on his wife, etc. I mean, it could be vice versa through this whole thing. The idea is guarding against these temptations to go outside of God's plan and purpose for how we express the gift of the sexuality that God's given us. So he's warning to guard the heart here. Don't fantasize about her beauty or be taken by her flirting eyes, captured by her eyelashes, the idea. And again, vice versa, don't be, captivated by his six-pack abs or whatever it is. Don't fantasize about this beauty. Guard the heart is the idea, coming back to that. That means that even though that those desires can easily get elevated in the internal person, it means that those things have to be trained. Just because it's there doesn't mean that it's just natural or right for us. It means that has to come under God's guidance and his purpose for these things. It means that our character then has to be trained accordingly. And he's saying, don't go near this. It's a lot like last week. Don't flirt with this whole idea. The imagery there is he's saying you can't take hot coals from a fire. And in the robes and the cloaks that they would wear at that time, there would be a folded area inside of it where you could keep things, kind of like a pocket. You wouldn't take hot coals and put them in there and not think that, it's going to have some sort of effect on you. And I love the way the Message words it. It says, can you build a fire in your lap and not burn your pants? Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, that's probably not a good idea. So he's saying, if you flirt with this stuff, it's going to burn you. Don't flirt with it. Stay away from that. That is the better part of wisdom. If there's stuff that we're viewing on TV that is igniting passions that are contrary to God's plans and purposes, then change the channel. Turn the thing off. If there's, music that we're listening to that's inflaming those passions and leading us in a direction, change the track. Don't flirt with this stuff. I mean, that is actually bare bones, basic stuff. And I realize in the culture that I live in, it's kind of like, oh, you are just like a caveman. What are you, crazy? Nobody's going to do that kind of stuff. Nobody does that. That's dumb. You've got to, give in to these things. If it's real, if it's what's going on inside you, then that's the authentic thing. But see, this is what he's saying here. That innate thing that's happening there is not saying that that's the right thing. That's got to be trained. And the warning that's there, this is going to result in ruin. And we talked about that extensively last week, but making those clear associations in our brain, not letting that stuff just run rampant, asking God, heal this, heal my mind on this, heal my brain in this, heal my affections, God, lead me in the right direction in this very lust-oriented culture that I live in. And all the things he talks about, this, the warnings here, desire, ruin is going to result in a ruined reputation, things that get sullied that are hard to ever turn around. It can result in financial ruin. Verse 35 implies it could result in death. A jilted husband or wife could, come back with a loaded weapon. You could find yourself in a terrible situation. And all for what? Because you couldn't stay away from the fire. You couldn't keep your hand off the hot stove. Now, verse 30 is a little hard to translate when it's talking about people don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. Some translations will actually say people do despise the thief. And again, as I said, the Hebrew's a little wonky in that. But I think that the idea is probably correct here in the ESV, because the concept behind it is people will understand You can understand. If a guy's hungry, guy's gone for a long time without food, and all of a sudden he just, you know, grabs bread, he steals it. Well, people get it. I understand you were hungry, but it doesn't mean that it's right. It doesn't mean that he's not going to end up getting prosecuted for it. Just because it was that urge and that desire doesn't legitimize it. And that is so important for us as Americans to hear, because when we talk about this, we talk about these desires, these impulses, ever since the 60s and the sexual revolution, we've been told over and over again, well, you know, you've got to just give into that. You've got to, you know, go with that. If it's happening, you know, if it's what you're really feeling, then that's authentic. And those desires that you have and those affections that you have, that's authentic. And you've got to be authentic if you do that. And that's crazy, because you can be authentic and a thief as well, but nobody's going to buy that. You can be authentic and go out and want to be a mass murderer, and no one's going to buy that. The idea behind this is, look, it may be an urge, it may be a desire, but that doesn't legitimize it. So control that, yield that to God, allow God to begin to change that in your life, begin to undergo the process of having your character trained so that it's not going in a direction that's going to result in something dire. That desire that we have, those desires that God built us with, have to be trained and encouraged to go the right way. And doing that, we know fulfillment in greater ways. For all of the claims that you know, we got to just go with the feeling. If it feels good, then we should do it. For all of those claims made by pop psychologists from the 60s on, the results are anything but good. I mean, the results are right there. We've had 30, 40 years to see how this plays out. And it's horrifying. It's horrifying to see what's happened, to see the pain and the heartache and the ruined relationships and the ruined lives that have been the result of this kind of behavior. So at some point, we've got to draw the line in that. We've got to say, okay, God, your way is the right way. And I'm going to cut off this other way. I'm going to cut off access to this other way. I'm not going to go down that path. I'm not going to let my heart get tangled up in that mess anymore. I'm going to allow you to heal me. I'm going to yield myself daily to you and ask for your help, you by your Spirit, to heal me. Heal my mind, heal my affections, and draw me into the life that you intend me to live. So, Father, we thank you for what you reveal in this. This is your path. This is your wisdom. And it's hard for us to grasp, Lord, because it's so, so different from the wisdom of this world. And it's nothing even close to what we've been schooled in from the time we were born. So you know the challenge that we face, Lord. You know who we are. You know us inside and out. And so we just submit ourselves to you right now, even as we sit here tonight. We submit our minds to you, Father, and we ask you to heal them, heal our minds, and enable us to have the right associations, the right connections, the right reactions to the stimuli that we face in this world. We yield our hearts to you, Father, our affections and our desires. Heal those, Lord. You know what things pull at us and tug at us. You know that we face difficult choices in this life, but we yield our hearts to you. Make them strong, Lord God. And that's what I ask you to do tonight, Father, as we're sitting here. Make our hearts strong before you. Strong, able to withstand the currents of this society that we live in, this culture that we're in. Able to withstand the pressures that come at us from every direction, Lord God. Make our hearts strong and transcendent, where we rise up and dwell with you in your realm, seated with you in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Enable us to live out of that kind of heart, Father. Fill us with the Holy Spirit and guide us in the truth that you've given us, Lord God. Guide us step by step, day by day, into the life that you intended. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.